we have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. This phase is designed to test our focus for the next few minutes, whether we can shut out everything on this planet and think about only one person, the crucified Jesus Christ. It is an occasion that is so important that being the only ceremony that calls for remembrance of Jesus Christ that's given in the scripture, he wants us to think about him and him only. His importance is underscored with serious warning. In other words, no one should come to this table and take it lightly. If you're an unbeliever, you can take it and mean anything in the world. But if you're a believer, you cannot take it lightly. This is why we have this instruction from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, people have died, believers, for making light of this gathering. And many people are sick with incurable diseases because they are believers and they came down to this and thought it was a joking matter. For that reason, it is important for a believer to examine himself or herself to be sure there is no sin that you have not confessed as you approach this table. It is a solemn occasion designed for all believers to gather together on one table with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, even though we don't see him. Looking forward to a day when we will gather around with him in person, in where we can see him. So it is important to prepare yourself for this occasion, again by examining your thoughts to see if there's anything that contaminates the soul in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this privilege that your Son Jesus Christ gave to us, instituted to give us a time of remembrance of him. As we begin to celebrate the cup, and Father, we pray that you will enable us to focus and think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The break and before the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to look at verse 5 of Luke 19, which reads, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now it is difficult really to read this sentence and not perceive the majestic plan of God that is being unfolded with respect to Zacchaeus. Now think about it, and you will agree with me that it is not a matter of chance that Jesus had to look up at the very spot that Zacchaeus had climbed on a tree. Jesus looked up at that very spot and time because God's plan called for salvation of Zacchaeus. Everything that had happened is definitely a part of God's eternal plan for Zacchaeus. Jesus called him though by name. Now the question, how did he know his name? Now the passage does not say, but it's left for us to deduce from this that Jesus is God who knows everything and every person by name. So this is why it is important here that we see that all calling him by name is to tell us we're dealing with the one who is God, who knows every person by name. So in any event, Jesus commanded him to come down immediately from the tree. Now this command is indeed the initial stage or the beginning of the invitation to eternal salvation for this man. It is the beginning of good news for Zacchaeus. The mere fact that Jesus took time to speak to him was no doubt an act of grace. Now we are saying that when Jesus commanded the man to come down immediately, that was in and of itself the giving of the good news or offer of salvation to him. The good news got even better because of what Jesus said next. He said, "I must stay at your house today." Now there are several facts revealed in this sentence. First, it reveals again the grace of God. It is a demonstration of grace that Jesus will want to stay in the house of a person who is, by all accounts, despised by the society because of his occupation. We may not truly understand what a big thing it was for this man, for Jesus to stay in his house, if we ignore the social stigma attached to Zacchaeus. Now, we do not know to what extent the man understood Jesus' statement as an act of grace, but we certainly should recognize that it was a gracious act on the part of Jesus. Now, to help you understand how gracious an act it is, try this. Try and find out a person in your community that is despised or looked down upon by the community, and try to befriend him or her and see how the person will react. Or try to visit someone who, by all accounts of the community, is despised, and see what kind of reaction you will get from such a visit. Then you'll begin to comprehend what a gracious thing that Jesus did here by stating he will stay in Zacchaeus' house. Now, second, though, the sentence, "I must stay at your house today," reveals that Jesus was conscious of who he is as the Son of God. It is because he is the Lord of all that he could make this kind of statement. You see, any other person who makes this kind of statement will be charged of arrogance. In effect, if someone other than Christ had made such a statement to someone that is a stranger to him, then we will have to say something like, "That person is being arrogant." Or we will even say something like, "Now, who does he think he is to be ordering people around?" Furthermore, in that culture, regardless of one's status, people do not normally invite themselves to someone's house. Here, Jesus not only invited himself, but in effect ordered the man to accept him because of his consciousness of his person. He knew that he is a sovereign Lord, so he had the right to command this man into action. Third, this sentence indicates that what unfolded is clearly God's plan. To understand this point, let me give you a literal translation of the sentence when he said, "I must stay in your house today." This is how it comes literally from the Greek, you know, without making it palatable to the English reader. This is how it comes: "For it is necessary for me to stay in your house today." This word, "For it is necessary for me to stay in your house today." Now, the translators of the NIV ignore the word "for," which is used here to supply the reason Jesus commanded Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. But our main concern here is the fact that Jesus indicates it is necessary for him to stay in the man's house. Now, what makes it necessary? And for who? Now, what makes this necessary is that there is a divine plan that must come to fruition. God from eternity had planned this event, so it is a necessity for it to be carried out. Hence, Jesus considers staying in Zacchaeus' house as a part of his divine mission. He saw it in a simple way, but it is. However, It is though to the benefit of Zacchaeus that this plan should be executed. Hence, you can agree with me then that the necessity of this visit to Zacchaeus is due to the need for the plan that God had for Zacchaeus to be fulfilled. So this brings us then to the responsibilities that belong to the elect with respect to the third proposition that we have been considering. Now, a first responsibility is that the elect will certainly and joyfully receive the message of salvation at the right time and place, and so trust in Christ. Now, this truth is derived from the reaction of Zacchaeus to Jesus' command, as we read in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." Now, Zacchaeus did not argue with Jesus. He did not even bother to tell Jesus that he was a tax collector, and as such, that he was unworthy for Jesus to come to his house. He saw it, or at least he saw Jesus' offer in form of a necessity, as a great honor being accorded to him. And many times you hear me when I pray to remind you of what a privilege, what an honor it is to be called a child of God. It is a great honor. Most people don't realize it. Here, this man sees this as a great honor. So here is the point that we wish to emphasize. When the gospel message is given to you or to the elect at the proper time, there will be no hesitation on that person's part. The individual will respond regardless of how sinful the person is. Now, this response will be, of course, to exercise faith in Christ. In case of Zacchaeus, his exercise of faith in Christ is implied in the verbal phrase, "Welcome him gladly." Now, the word "welcome" is translated from a Greek verb that no doubt means to receive someone hospitably as a guest in one's house. Now, Zacchaeus' welcoming of Jesus into his home is an act of faith that is similar to Rahab's action in welcoming Israelite spies. We make this connection because the same Greek word, verb, is used by James in referring to Rahab's act of protecting, welcoming Israel's spies into her house as a proof of her faith in James chapter 2, verse 25. James chapter 2, verse 25. It reads, "In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging?" That's the whole thing, welcoming these people, "to the spies and spent and send them off in a different direction." So we see that was an act of faith on the part of Rahab, and so it was the same thing with Zacchaeus. Now, the second responsibility of the elect who is saved then is to ignore people's complaint and opinion of oneself once one has believed in Christ. In other words, once it is your responsibility to ignore people's complaints and what they say about you or their opinion about you. You see, when a person believes in Christ, something is changed on the inside. But that change may not be that evident to others. The implication is that people outside will still see the saved as they once knew him or her, without recognizing that something is not different with that saved person. Therefore, the saved person should ignore people's opinion about him or her. People have their opinions that will focus on your past and not your present. It is this that happened with Zacchaeus go back to where we are studying in Luke 19 verse 7. This is what it says in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Now here's a case of a hyperbole because of the word "all." It does not mean that everyone complained, but that so many people complained that it could be taken in the sense that everyone complained. Now of course, their complaint concerns the implication of Jesus going into this man's house. It will imply that Jesus endorsed Zacchaeus' lifestyle, and furthermore, that he is willing to be made ceremonially unclean by going into this man's house. Now the people, being ignorant to hear of what Jesus meant to Zacchaeus and what has transpired, murmured that Jesus associated himself with a man of such reputation. For they described Zacchaeus as a sinner. Now the word sinner here is translated from a Greek adjective that describes the behavior or the activity of an individual that does not measure up to standard moral or religious expectations. It is used to describe individuals engaged in certain occupations, such as herding of cows and tanning. People who did, who were involved in that kind of occupation, the Jews would see them as sinners. So, because that in their mind, that will jeopardize somebody being ceremonially clean. Now, the word, in a sense, though, describes an individual that is regarded as an outsider. Tax collectors were viewed as outsiders or those who were ceremonially unclean. So the people were surprised that Jesus should associate with such an individual. They, of course, are ignorant that Jesus came here to save such persons. Now, many Christians today act exactly like these people here who complain, in that they do not see the need to interact with society's outcasts. And not only that, they will be surprised when they find you doing that. So in any event, it is your responsibility not to allow what others think to affect you as a believer in your conduct. Now it's okay, people can have all the opinion they want. Now remember now, you must also be sure that their opinion is false. It's not just that you ignore it, you must be sure it's false. But once it's false, don't worry about it. People who knew you or knew of your past may never know of your present, or they may choose to ignore your present status now that your sins have been forgiven and you have been justified. They don't know that. They will ignore it. Therefore, you should continue to ignore such individuals if they say negative things about you regarding your past now that you're a believer. Ignore that. Now, of course, you know, Satan is very good in doing that. Sometimes he can come in directly in putting thoughts in your mind to make you live in the past. Think about all the horrible things you did. And you forget that you have been cleansed, forgiven, cleansed, wiped clean, because you believed in Christ. Now, if that doesn't work, he uses individuals to come caught you and remind you, "Oh yeah, you're not a hypocrite," and all they come up with that kind of thing. Yes, ignore that, so long as they're lying. So this brings me then to the third responsibility of the elect. A third responsibility is that you should focus on your attitude from the point of salvation onwards. That should be your concern. What's your attitude now that you say you've been saved? From now on, what's your attitude? In effect, you should be concerned that you in no way represent what you used to be. That's the issue. You should be sure you're not like what you used to be. Pay attention to that. As a believer, you should endeavor to ensure that your lifestyle is remarkably different from what it used to be. By this we mean that you should focus on the good you should do, and if possible, on the necessary restitution that you must carry out. Now it is this attitude that we see with Zacchaeus. He was aware of the criticism Jesus received by coming to his house. So he addressed Jesus as to the good he intends to do. This good is sharing his possession with the poor, as reflected in the first sentence of verse 8, where we're studying Luke 19, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor.'" Now Zacchaeus stands in sharp contrast to those who murmured against Jesus, as introduced by the conjunction "but." Now while those who murmured did not possibly or probably recognize Jesus for who he is, Zacchaeus did, as evident in his use of the word "Lord." Now he has now recognized Jesus as his Savior, not just the miracle worker that he heard about. So although the Greek word used, kurios, that he used here can be a title of respect, here though it is used as a recognition of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Now Zacchaeus is also now a changed man, beaming with confidence in his faith. As in that expression, stood up. That expression suggests some kind of confidence, which you should have once you know that your sins have been forgiven. He was not going to lie down for people because of his past that has been forgiven. No, he had the confidence to speak after he realized what Jesus meant to him. He was about to demonstrate his new life in Christ by giving half of his possession. Now, to an extent, he is different from the rich young ruler whom Jesus instructed to sell all he has and give the proceeds to the poor. The rich young ruler, if you recall, was unhappy about that instruction. But here, without Jesus saying anything to Zacchaeus, he realized that that was the proper thing to do, to take care of the poor. He understood that immediately. So an elect should seek to do good towards others once he has received his salvation. Now there is a grammatical problem in this verse, as it is evident in the expression when it says "I give" of the NIV. It's translated something like "I will give" in many of our modern English versions. Now the same kind of difficulties also associated with the expression "payback" in the second sentence of verse 8. Now the problem arises because a present tense is used in both instances in the Greek. Now according to Greek grammar, the present tense here should be understood in one of two ways. It could refer to a practice that was regularly occurring, that is, that Zacchaeus has the habit or has been in the habit of giving to the poor or paying back fourfold, which, you know, what he had or those he has cheated. That could be one way that he was customarily doing that. Or it could refer to the confident assertion regarding what is to take place in the future. That is, that Zacchaeus was about to give to the poor and pay back fourfold. In other words, the present tense in the Greek grammar can be used for as if it's a future, because one knows for certain that that's going to take place in the future. So which of these options Zacchaeus intended to convey when he addressed Jesus? The context indicates the second meaning of what he is about to do to be the correct one. Now there are several reasons for this interpretation. First is that Zacchaeus intended the first meaning of what he has been doing, then he is merely boasting and so involved in self-justification, which is very unlikely for a man in his position before his encounter with Jesus. Second reason, the word possessions is translated from a Greek present participle that refers to something one already has and continues to have. Now this means that what he proposed to give is what he had already accumulated and not half of his income, as will be the case if he was regularly giving half of his property to the poor. Third, the assertion of Jesus in verse 9 when he says, "Today salvation has come to this house," implies that the man was not saved until his encounter with Jesus. It will make more sense then if Zacchaeus made a promise of what he was going to do because of his new life in Christ than what he has been doing. Fourth, if Zacchaeus did not tell of what he was about to do as a result of his salvation, then he will be the only exception where a rich man has come to Jesus in Luke's record already saved and merely looking for confirmation of his faith. That would have been the only one. So this is, of course, it's very unlikely, because Jesus had already indicated how difficult it is for a rich man to be saved without God's grace and enabling power. So be that as it may, Zacchaeus was not content with giving to the poor, but he was also concerned with restitution or making amends with those he has wronged. It is this attitude of willing to make amends that is described in the last clause of verse 8 where we're studying Luke 19. It says, "And if I have cheated anyone or anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now the use of the word "if" here implies an assumption of what is true. In effect, there is the assumption that he has indeed cheated some people. Now this conditional clause indicates that Zacchaeus was, of course, acquainted with the instructions of restitution as given in the Hebrew Bible, which specifies the type of restitution that should be made in case of stealing, and one, of course, is caught, as stated in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Exodus verses 1 through 4. It says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed." Now that's interesting. In other words, somebody comes inside your house at night and you shoot the person, you're not guilty of bloodshed as far as God is concerned. You want to know why? Well, the next helps us to see what it is. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Now what is he saying? You see, at night, you don't know if that person is coming with you with a weapon. But in the daytime, you can see clearly with all he's doing is just stealing. In that case, you don't kill him. But if it's in the nighttime, you don't know what he has, so you kill. That's what the instruction is, and that's what separates the two. So he said a thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he should be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Now, when the sin, of course, involves cheating a person, then the guilty who makes restitution pays back the original amount that was defrauded plus a 20% penalty. Now, this is from the scripture now. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he does sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full. Add a fifth," that's 20%, "add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest," that is, to the Lord, "his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value." Now, so it's really important to remember that restitution is preceded by confession of sin. In other words, you get straight with the Lord, and then you do restitution. This is described also in a different way in Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. He reads, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong. Add one fifth to it and give it all to the person he has wronged." So Zacchaeus here offered then to do what is required in the Hebrew scripture. But he also demonstrated that his faith in Christ is genuine one. Now, a genuine faith is recognized through its action. Hence, by promising to carry out restitution and to do good to the poor, he has demonstrated his faith. So this brings me to the last responsibility of the elect with this matter of salvation. A fourth responsibility is to have assurance of one's salvation based on two facts stated in this passage. The first fact is that salvation belongs to the elect of God. It is this fact that is actually mentioned in Jesus' response to Zacchaeus after he spoke of what he would do in verse 9, where we're studying Luke 19. Because verse 9 says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Now remember, all I say that this fact that salvation belongs to the elect of God is something that gives assurance. Now Jesus' reply contains first an assurance of Zacchaeus' salvation. When Jesus says salvation has come to this house, he means not only that he who is his Savior has come to Zacchaeus, but that he is saved as a result of his encounter with Jesus. Now, this assurance that Jesus gave to Zacchaeus is similar to the assurance the Holy Spirit gives the believer, as stated in Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. That is something that anyone who is saved somewhere along the line must have. You must have this assurance in the final manner we're going to see it here. Romans 8:16. Because to me that is the highest form of assurance. He says, he reads Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Actually, as I shown you in the past, the word "with" is incorrect. It should be, the Spirit testifies to our spirit. In other words, there is an objective aspect whereby the Holy Spirit will communicate to you and give you that assurance that you are saved. You shouldn't, the Holy Spirit does it. He doesn't do it the same way for every believer, but he will do it for you. And you will, without a shadow of doubt, know that he's testifying to your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Now, the assurance Jesus gave to Zacchaeus, or the Holy Spirit gives believers at the present time, is without doubt the highest form of assurance, because it is from God himself. Now, if the Holy Spirit tells you you're a child of God, what else do you want? See, that's why it's the highest. Of course, Zacchaeus has already demonstrated the evidence of his salvation because of what he was going to do. Now, by him speaking of what he will do, he in effect fulfills what the Apostle Paul later on informed believers that he preached to in Acts chapter 26 verse 20, what they should do. Acts 26 verse 20. Acts 26 verse 20 reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent. That is the next thing. And turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, see yourself, prove it. Very simple. And you prove it not by running around some safe, you prove it by action. Now, assurance of salvation is usually important before one is requested to produce fruit that is in keeping with salvation or repentance. I mean that it is only if a person has assurance of his or her salvation that we can demand certain conduct or expect certain conduct. Now, this is illustrated several times in the epistles of the apostles. They will first remind believers who they are, or give them assurance of their salvation before commanding them to behave in certain way. In other words, you don't get an unbeliever and say, you behave this way, behave like me as a Christian. You can't do that. He doesn't have the ability, or she doesn't have the ability to do that. Now, you take, for example, what Peter did. He first reminded the recipients of his first epistle who they are and what happened to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And once you hold out 1 Peter, hold on to it. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, Now, just think about it. He's trying to say, you better forget what you are. If you are a child of God, look at what you are. You are a chosen person. You are a royalty, but in this case, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, you were not a people, but now, you are a people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now, you have received mercy. Now, so please note that the apostle reminded the recipients of his epistle of their election, that you are chosen, and their receiving of God's mercy. In other words, before you can say, well, you better function as a believer, you need to understand that. You receive mercy. Why are you going to be ungrateful to somebody who is so gracious to you? That's the whole issue. Or, one who chose you. Are you better than those he didn't have not chosen? No. So he chose you means that if you understand it, you should bow down in great submission to him. So that's the first thing we do. Once we establish it, then this brings the apostles to bring out a truth that should follow as a result of one's position. Now, so this reminder of truth becomes then the basis for the instruction that follow with respect to their conduct, as Peter mentioned. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the same first Peter 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now he has told them who they are. And then he said, dear friends, I urge you as aliens, in other strangers, aliens and strangers in the world, something that most of us don't recognize. We think this world is our place. It's our permanent home. No, it is not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're just passing through. You're a stranger. And most of us don't want to believe that. We want to hang on to this wall. Then it says, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, you can see the importance of lifestyle. The woods are filled with all those who claim to be Christians, but they live among pagans. In other words, we as believers, we live among a lot of pagans in this country. But are we distinguishing ourselves? That's the issue. So, Jesus' assurance to Zacchaeus is based on the fact that it is God's plan for him to be saved. Now, so everything we have examined in connection with this narrative indicates that God was working out his plan to ensure the salvation of Zacchaeus. Therefore, Jesus gave the reason for the assurance of salvation to Zacchaeus as the fact that he is of the elect of God. That's the main reason for his assurance, because he's an elect. Now, this truth is contained in the last clause. Go to where we're starting, Luke 19. Look at the last clause of verse 9. Verse 9, the last clause reads, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now the phrase, a son of Abraham, while it could be used to describe an Israelite in a general sense, or even a faithful Jew, is nevertheless used here in the sense of election. Zacchaeus was not saved because of what he did, not because he was a Jew, but on account of election that led to him having faith in Christ. Now, being a natural descendant of Abraham does not imply that one will be saved, but only if one is an elect of God that salvation is assured. Now the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us that not every natural Israelite is saved. And not every natural Israelite is an elect. As a nation, a group of people, yes, an elect. Individually, no. We know this because of Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He reads, "It is not as though God's word has failed." For, in other words, Paul is saying, you're looking at the Jews at the time he was writing, now all of them are not saved. That doesn't mean God's word has failed. So he gives the reason. He said, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." That's interesting. Can he say somebody from Israel is not Israel? The only reason is because he's saying, just because you're a natural descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're an elect. But this man, he said, this man is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, which means he's saying this man is elect. See, Abraham was chosen by God for salvation. There is nothing that Abraham did that caused God to call him and separate him from his people in all of the Chaldeans. Therefore, it is because of the election that Abraham is who he is. Hence, to speak of a person as a son of Abraham in connection with reason for salvation is to recognize the fact of election. It's for this reason that we said the reason Jesus gave for the salvation of Zacchaeus is that he is an elect of God and not that he was a faithful Jew or anything else that he did. So the point is that once a person is saved, the individual should be assured of that salvation because of the fact of God's election. We're saying that the fact of election gives assurance of salvation. Now, a final reason for assurance of salvation is the reason for Jesus coming into this world. He came to bring salvation, as stated in verse 10, where we're studying. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." God is the one who seeks us, and not the other way around. The proof that God seeks us to redeem us is in the appearance of Jesus Christ on this planet and subsequent death on the cross. We are to understand that because Jesus came to save us, that those who believe in him will be saved. Therefore, if you have truly believed in him, then you should have the assurance of your salvation, since what Jesus accomplished on the cross ensures that salvation is indeed possible to those who trust in him. So it is also important to recognize the need for you to prove your salvation through your deed. You also have the responsibility of taking the initiative in giving the gospel to others, but recognizing that your effort will produce fruits of salvation of any kind at the right time, so long as the person is an elect. So you give the gospel, don't worry about the outcome. Just move your way and continue. At the right time, the right place, God does his thing. So my point is that Jesus' meeting with Zacchaeus that led to his salvation should motivate us to take the gospel to others, since we do not know if we are the one God has chosen in his plan to bring about salvation to an individual. In other words, you may be the agent that God has chosen to give that person the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can be saved. That's why, when you have the opportunity, use it. Furthermore, we should then strive to prove our salvation through our lifestyle. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted in Christ. People have told you what a nice person you are, and you have believed them, and you may be a nice person. You may even have been baptized or gone through all kinds of rituals, walk the aisle of a church, but you have not really trusted Christ as your Savior. Here is the thing. God in His infinite wisdom knew that there's nothing you can do, that you don't have the ability, so He started with a plan. And that plan called for the second member of this Godhead to step out of eternity into time to come and die for your sins. So while Christ was on this planet, they took Him. After He had finished His earthly ministry, they put Him on that cross. In fact, on the way, they buffeted Him, made mockery of Him, did all kinds of things. He never said a word. And they took Him and yet laid Him on that cross after on the floor and just nailed Him. He didn't say a word. They lifted the cross up, put it on the ground, pulling all the weight on Him, tearing His body. He still didn't say a cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Him, the power, the impact, what Jesus was bearing on my behalf, on your behalf, was so unbearable that He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ bore that weight for you. And when He finished, He said, "It is finished." So what's left? That you believe in Christ. So that's why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may say. The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in Him, you may have life through His name. So if you trust in Him, you have eternal life. You believe that He died on the cross for you, rose again, eternal life is yours. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us in the way we've studied to recognize and have assurance and to recognize the importance of proving our faith to those around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.